Good morning. Today we're going to have a look at Job, the book of Job. We're not going to do too much reading, so I wouldn't worry too much about opening it up. I presume you're familiar with the story of Job, but just as a bit of an outline, we have this man who is an upright man of integrity, and Satan accuses Job before God, and God allows Satan to do bad things to Job. So all these bad things happen, but Job holds firm to God, and he doesn't curse God, he doesn't turn away from God. And there's some friends of Job that come to share in his grief, and they spend the first 7 days just sitting there saying nothing, and then there's a bit of a discourse and interaction between Job and his friends. It's very interesting. And then in the end, God speaks to Job, and he speaks to his friends, and he challenges them all. And then in the end, Job's fortunes are restored. God restores Job's fortunes. A key theme of this book is that suffering and sin don't always go together. There is the problem of human suffering can't be reduced to some consistent pattern. That's one theme that I'd suggest that can be brought out of the book of Job. That it's tempting to try and rationalise the problem of human suffering down to some sort of consistent pattern, and that is a folly. Some sundry notes of note before we get into obviously the more meaty stuff. Mentions miners mining in remote locations. Something we can connect with, believe it or not. And a couple other mentions long grasses. Poor people living in riverbeds, dry riverbeds. How would you be? Talks about crocodiles, they call it the Leviathan. It's presumed that what it describes is a crocodile. So there's a few things even in this heavy book of Job that we can make some connection with. And it gives a picture, lots of pictures of life in ancient times. It really gives you a picture of what life was like. It's quite fascinating. So it talks about the inadequacy of human understanding. Well, not so much talks about it. It shows us the inadequacy of human understanding. Job and his friends had no inclination of what was occurring in the spiritual realm. And that's quite clear, that they were trying to put together a puzzle when they didn't have all the pieces. And sometimes I think we can take heart from that when we're trying to wrestle with tragedies that happen, and we just sometimes can't know the bits of the puzzle that God has just chosen not to allow us to know at this point in time. Job the man. We're going to look at Job, Job's friends, and Satan, and God, and that's just the way that I'm going to go through this account. So we'll start off with Job. Job is blameless, it says. This doesn't imply sinless perfection, but rather integrity. He is a man of integrity, and that's important. In chapter 1, verse 5, he offers his sacrifice after his children have had a party, because maybe in their hearts they have sinned and cursed God. So what that tells us about Job is that his piety was not superficial. He really was a righteous man. And it reminds us of Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart." So Job was concerned about the heart, the inner heart, not just in superficiality. And in 1:22, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." The meaning of the word wrongdoing here implies apparently what we would colloquially call in bad taste. So it's not necessarily that he didn't sin by charging God with sinning. He didn't accuse God of doing things in bad taste, we would say. Apparently that's what the original word implies. Job was upright, even though his theology can be seen as being imperfect, because he speaks at length, and we can see where, oh goodness, you know, he's got a bit off the rail there, but he's still held up as being upright. So we can be upright before God, and we can be seen by God in that light, even though our understanding of him will always be imperfect. We can never have a completely perfect understanding of God, just the same as Job did not. And yet God said that Job was blameless and upright. Job, in fact, even tested the boundaries of error and blasphemy. He really pushed the limit when you see the things that he said. And yet, I'll just quote from one of the commentaries that I've got. It says, intrepid honesty in facing the facts of existence, no matter how disturbing and unfamiliar, is much more pleasing to God than timid clinging to familiar and comfortable ideas in the teeth of evidence. Do you catch that? So God prefers that we cry out to him in anguish and just wrestling with the difficulties of life, rather than holding on to something that is completely wrong. You know, it might be easy to try and take comfort in some idea or concept or something that they're familiar with and comfortable with, but might just happen to be wrong. So that's a little bit about Job, what we can learn about Job. Now, what about Job's friends? Now, Job's friends, through history, they really get given a hard time, because they really didn't provide a lot of comfort at all. And they engage in a rather lengthy argument with a very downtrodden and suffering man. But we have to give them credit that they did at least come to Job when all his fair weather friends had mysteriously disappeared. So they really do deserve a certain amount of credit. What can we learn from Job's friends? Well, saying nothing was better than speaking. They spent the first 7 days saying absolutely nothing at all. Apparently. In this case, it's a case where silent men achieve more than speaking men. And that's something that I've taken some heart from, that yes, you can achieve something by actually saying nothing. Sometimes it can be very hard to do that. But take heart that you can achieve things just simply by your presence and by saying nothing. So ministry can even be a ministry of silence. Just being present can be very powerful. And God was angry with them in 42 verse 7. He said, because you have not spoken of me what is right. They claimed to say things representative of God, and they were wrong. They had the wrong attitude. And why they were wrong is that they equated their religious orthodoxy with the mind of God. Job, on the other hand, even though his orthodoxy and theology might not have been 100% right, he had the right attitude. And that's the difference. It's not in terms of who's right in their theology, who was right in terms of their attitude. They had the wrong attitude. Job had the right attitude. Job had the humble attitude before God, even though he didn't understand what was going on or why, and he couldn't reconcile it, and he was in great anguish before God. He had the right attitude. But Job's friends had a certain theology, and they were wrong. Essentially, they equated suffering with sin. Said, well, you're suffering, so therefore you must have sinned. And that was obviously their religious orthodoxy, and they were clinging to that, but it was wrong. Satan features prominently in this story. So what can we say about doctrines regarding Satan? Well, for me personally, this is just sort of personal views on things, is that I often find that orthodox doctrine about Satan tends, in my view, to often have a rather tenuous support in Scripture. I hear a lot of things said about, you know, the origin of Satan, this and that and whatever. When I go to the Bible, sorry, it's all a bit confusing. And the only thing I can conclude is that the reality must be more complex than we know. In this account, he is the adversary, is the literal translation there, and that's what he's doing. He's the accuser. He's accusing Job before God. We note that he is in the court of heaven. He's not a fallen angel cast out of it. And so all I can recommend and advise is to just simply take the account as read as it stated, without getting too hung up about Satan and just who Satan is and where he comes from and all that sort of stuff. That's the only thing I can suggest, is just simply take it as read. So that's Satan. Then what about God? Job's friends tried to prove that his suffering was due to sin, as I said. However, in fact, note this, the suffering was in fact proof of divine confidence in Job. Satan said, look, you've blessed this guy, but take away all these worldly blessings and he will curse you. He's only trusting in you because of all the good things that you've done for him. And God said, no, I don't believe that. God had confidence in Job. Now just think about that. The God of heaven saying to Satan, no, I've got confidence in this man. So much confidence, I'm going to let you allow you to do all these bad things to him. And I've got confidence that he's going to stand firm. And that's just incredible. I just find that just the most amazing thing. Something that we can take away from that is, don't let God down when you're facing suffering. Remember Satan's accusation. Now, God didn't need a demonstration of his servant's integrity to silence, as it were, Satan or some tiny doubt in his mind. But there's some basic theology here, and that is that God is perfect and man is not. God is omnipotent and man is not. Towards the end, when God is speaking and addressing Job, And he says things like, man wants to kill lions, but God, on the other hand, cares for the lion and its cubs. So in the ancient world, you know, lions were bad. People would want to kill lions, and so they'd see them in opposition. But God is saying, well, I actually look after them. And we get down to some really fundamental issues, and that is that God is God. He is both wise and just. So man's questioning, such as why does God allow suffering and so forth, is answered by God questioning man's motives in asking the question. And that's essentially what he's doing there. I.e., the motive of questioning if God is not God, or if God is not wise, or is not just. And that's really what it comes down to. And this is where I think the rubber hits the road on a lot of this. It may appear on the face of it very valid for the secular world to ask, well, if God is wise and just and da-da-da-da, you know, why is he allowing these things to happen? It may seem so from the world's perspective that that's a valid thing to ask. But God throws that back and says, you know, why are you questioning that I am God? God is omnipotent and above everything, and God is perfect and just. And so the right way to approach the world is to start from those foundations and build your framework around that. We can't challenge God. God is above all. God is omnipotent. If we challenge that, then what we're in effect doing is setting ourselves up to be equal with God, in a position to challenge him. And nobody is in a position to challenge God. We are not omnipotent. And therefore, we are in no position to challenge God. And it's just simply a different frame of reference. And this is what comes out in Job, is that God sets things straight as to what is the correct frame of reference. Understand God first, and then try and understand the world from that. And that I believe is important. It's just an axiom. It's just the starting point that God is just, God is good, God is wise, God is omnipotent, all of those things. End of story. Move on from there. There's a fairy tale ending. And what can we draw from that? Well, there's a number of things that I suggest that we shouldn't draw from it. Quite obviously, that is not the norm, that Job's actions or attitude or uprightness or whatever doesn't necessarily tell us that this is a pattern, that if you do this, then this will be, there will be a fairy tale ending. And we just know that that's just not true. And the And the text in the scripture doesn't say anything of the sort. It just tells us that that's what happened. God, in his sovereignty, just chose that that was what he was going to do in that particular instance. Neither can, of course, we draw from it that it in any way undermines the integrity of the accuracy of the account. And someone might say, well, look, you know, that just paints it as being a fairy tale. Well, no, God, in his sovereignty, just chose that was what he was going to do. Most importantly, though, is that the book of Job points to Christ. And you can see that as you read through Job's anguish, and he says things like in chapter 9, verse 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us. And the paradoxes that Job faces point to Calvary, of Jesus being the bridge between man and God. And it's just amazing how that just comes out in that text, how it just reminds you and points you to Jesus as Job just wrestles with these so difficult things and in the face of God. And he may not have had all the theology to understand in advance about the Messiah, but that is what obviously he was looking towards and crying out for is that advocate between man and God that Christ is, and that on the cross Jesus was bridging that gulf Job was wrestling with. So a fairly short message today. In summary, in adversity, all I can say is that our main aim must be to maintain our integrity before God. That was what was important in this case. We might never know all the pieces of the puzzle. Maybe if we draw near to God, he may choose to open our eyes to the spiritual realms, to understand what's happening in that domain. But that is God's sovereign will as to whether or not he does that. So whether or not we fully understand everything, we must maintain our integrity. And in circumstances like this, which Job obviously had no control over, we mustn't blame ourselves, and quite obviously mustn't blame God. We must maintain our integrity and remember that sin and suffering don't go together, even though as Job's friends seem to be quite convinced that they did, that it's far too simplistic analysis of the earthly and spiritual realms, that it just is not so. And remember Satan's accusation of Job before God, and that Job's suffering was in fact quite the opposite. It was not an indication of his wrongdoing or sin. In fact, it was quite the opposite. It was proof of God's confidence in him. And you just imagine God having confidence in you, in maintaining your uprightness and integrity before him in the face of great turmoil and suffering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Saviour, our advocate before you, and we thank you so much.